Okay, Psalm 103. We did get into the first few verses last week, but just to kind of review, Psalm 103 is a psalm of praise, celebrating the goodness of God and His love for His people. The first five verses are concerning the mercies of God, and we briefly looked at those. Let's just kind of review that by going back to verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So this psalm, instead of being addressed to God, as many of the psalms are, or being addressed to other people, as many of the psalms are, this psalm is addressed to the one who wrote it. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. We have a good forgetter. Every one of us, and especially on good things like this. So forget none of His benefits. And then he lists some of His benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, not just some, but all. Who heals all your diseases. And we saw last week that it's using diseases in the sense of the diseases of the soul. And the diseases of the soul have to do with sin. And it's all tied in with that benefit of pardoning all of our iniquities. Verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit, that is, the psalmist has recognized that God has saved him from the grave. He's not talking about hell, heaven in that sense, but death in the sense of the grave, and that God has saved him from that. He has crowned him with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things. What a tremendous blessing from God that He gives satisfaction, that there is so little that we ever have exposure to on this earth that gives satisfaction. You know, there are some products that will advertise. The cigarette companies used to be big on that when they could advertise on television, that this brand of cigarette satisfies. But they never did, because people, if they satisfied, all they would have to do is smoke one and they would never need another. But they always had to buy more. But it is the Lord who satisfies your years with good things. Now that word years is one of those Hebrew words that has been difficult for the translators to translate. The King James translates it mouth, which then would give the idea of He satisfies your mouth with good things. It would emphasize that it's talking about food. The NIV translates it desires, that He satisfies your desires with good things. And of course, desires there would refer to the desires that are pleasing to God, that He satisfies. Perhaps the English Standard Version might kind of be the best translation when it says, He satisfies you with good. And that's the emphasis of the verse, that He satisfies us with good. And He doesn't say He satisfies with a lot of things, but He satisfies with good. And then He ends in that last expression, that your youth is renewed like the eagle. That refers, when He talks about the eagle being renewed, refers to the annual molting of the eagle. And it's just always been kind of a symbol of renewing the eagle, invigorating the eagle, and so on. And so you could look at that and say that the forgiven child of God, which is back to the beginning of all these benefits, is His forgiveness. The forgiven child of God has a heart that soars like the eagle when the burden is lifted. Great verses. Great reminder of His mercies. Well, then, the first sheet that you had in front of you when you sat down, page 235, we go to the compassion of God. The compassion of God, verses 6 to 18. Verse 6 says, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed." Our song of praise to the Lord mustn't only be about ourselves. First five verses, we're praising God for the benefits to us of forgiveness and renewing us and so on. But praise to God needs to include others. And we must magnify the Lord for His goodness to others, not be self-centered. And so that's what he begins to do here. And he says, you know, for the oppressed, a good example would be the Jewish people when they were oppressed in Egypt. They were the slaves of the Egyptians. And remember how Pharaoh got a little nervous and he said, we got to give them more work to do. And so he said, stop bringing the straw for the bricks. They've got to go get the straw themselves. And he just kept making it harder and harder and oppressing them and oppressing them. What does this verse say? The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments. The idea of judgments there is justice for all who are oppressed. In other words, for man's injustice is going to receive retribution at the hand of God. Now, sometimes it is in this life, such as with Hitler, Saddam Hussein, you can name others, but there are some that you can make a case for, well, they haven't had much retribution in this life, but they have eternity. And this verse will certainly be applied to them. And so part of the compassion of God is for His people, when they are oppressed, they sometimes are tempted by Satan to think, oh, you know, woe is me, and the people who are evil just always get away with it. Well, this verse is saying, they're not always going to get away with it. And then he goes on in verse 7, and he says, He, that is God, made known His ways to Moses and His acts to the son of Israel, to the sons of Israel. Now, one of the great blessings of God to His children is that He makes Himself known, and He makes His ways known. It doesn't say that Moses did a lot of research, and he really dug into it, and he really worked hard to get knowledge, and he finally dug up all this knowledge about God and His ways. Instead, one of the ways of God is that He makes Himself known. And what this is talking about with Moses is that Moses was able to see the ways in which God deals with men, such as a despot, a tyrant like Pharaoh. Moses was right there in Pharaoh's court. He observed it all. And then he observed God's tender ways with His people, the Jewish people. He was there. He observed it all. God made known His ways to Moses and to the sons of Israel. So God has revealed to the Jewish people His ways. The generation of Moses that it's directly talking about obviously saw His ways with the 10 plagues on the Egyptians, including the smiting of the firstborn. They saw His ways with the splitting of the Red Sea and delivering His people. They saw His ways with providing for them in the wilderness. Over and over and over again, they saw His ways. Every generation of God's people has been able to see the ways of God as God has made them known in His Word, as well as how He has worked in His ways in our life. And so the New Testament believer certainly has this, even to a greater extent than the Old Testament believer, because we have the completed revelation of God, the completed Bible, which has made known to us the ways of God. And then We have the personal teacher, the Holy Spirit, to open our understanding and to teach us of God's Word. And then in the church, He gives us teachers and so on. And so we are blessed as a New Testament church with being able to learn the ways of God as God makes them known. Verse 8. Now here he gets down really to brass tacks with the compassionate part of God. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Now verse 8 is a reference, since he's been talking about God making his ways known to Moses. It's a reference to the way God made himself known to Moses at Mount Sinai, when he proclaimed to Moses his name in answer to Moses' request that God show himself. Hold on to Psalm 103 and turn over to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. And in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, verse 5 be a good place to start. Exodus 34, 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, and so on. So you see, you recognize that because we just read the same words in Psalm 103. So turning back to Psalm 103, the original readers of Psalm 103 probably recognized that right away. The connection with Moses and God making himself known, and when he made himself known to Moses, he emphasized his compassion. God says, I am the one who has compassion. I am the one who forgives sin. I am the one who is slow to anger. And I defer punishment to give time for repentance. And I'm full of mercy. So this verse is one of those gems in the book of Psalms, of course, quoted from Exodus. The God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. I mean, if he weren't slow to anger, we would all be dead. You know, we were worthy of being struck dead, but he didn't, because he is slow to anger. And then, on top of that, he's abounding in loving kindness. The idea of abounding is overflowing. It's not just a trickle, but it's overflowing in loving kindness. Spurgeon said that if God weren't overflowing in loving kindness, our sins would soon drown in his judgment. And that is certainly true. So he just overflows and abounds in loving kindness. Verse 9, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Now, when it's talking about striving, it's talking about God with his children when his children sin. And he's grieved by our sin. We know that from God's word. We know that he disciplines us when we are his children, and we sin. And as soon as we turn to him in repentance and confession, he will end the chastening. And then, as it says here, he'll not always strive with us. He will, nor will he keep his anger forever. He bears no grudges. He's grieved. He chastens. We repent. He wraps his arms around us in forgiveness and love. It's like comparing a judge with a father. A judge has to punish to the full extent of the law. A father, when the child has repented and learned the lesson, maybe all of the punishment and discipline hasn't been experienced yet, but the father will wrap his arms around his child and kiss him or her and love him and hug him and so on, and the discipline is over. And the psalmist is comparing God to a father, not to a judge. Now, God is a judge, and the non-believer is going to stand before God as judge. But for the believer, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation or judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's not the judgment of a judge as a believer, but it's the discipline and the chastening of a loving Heavenly Father. And all of that is part of this verse, of God's not always striving with us, nor will He keep His anger forever, but we confess, we repent, and He loves us, and we go on from there. Verse 10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins. And again, we would be dead if He did. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And we should be grateful, of course, for what God has not done. He has not judged us. He has not destroyed us. But He has given us eternal life. Verse 11, great verse. I'm sure you've heard it many times. Nor as high as the heavens are above for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. Now, the idea, of course, as high as the heavens, that's an immeasurable distance. We are still, in all of our scientific endeavors, with the greatest telescopes and the Hubble telescope and so on, still the scientists are trying to see how far the heavens go. And they haven't seen it yet. And however far that is, this verse says, that is the measure of His loving kindness. There is no human on earth who has ever had loving kindness that big. But God does. So, that high. Now, the idea, though, is not just a comparison in distance, but it's a comparison in grandeur and a comparison in glory. Compared to our loving kindness, ours is so puny. His is so grand and glorious and magnificent. That is all encompassed in as high as the heavens are above the earth. So great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him. And of course, the idea of fearing Him is to reverently hold Him in awe, to honor Him, to take Him seriously, to humble ourselves before Him, to submit to Him. All of those things are involved with the fear of the Lord, and those are the traits of God's children, of the believer. And we can't enjoy His love and grace and mercy. We will only experience His judgment unless we come to Him His way. And repentance and humbling ourselves and trusting Him. And all of that is wrapped up in the fear of the Lord. So for those who have the fear of the Lord, those are the ones who have this immeasurable experience of the loving kindness of God. Well, then in verse 12, continuing with this idea of great distance, another verse you've probably heard many times, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. So far as the east is from the west is a picture term saying, you know, it's immeasurable. You keep going east and, you know, there's always more to go because we're on a round earth, and so on. And so he says, whatever that distance is, which is immeasurable, that's how far away God has taken our sin. In other words, it's no longer on us. It's no longer on our record. And since it's been taken away from the record and it's been taken that far away, it can never be retrieved and be put back on us. And Satan many times loves to try to get us to think that somehow if we don't do this, if we don't do that, that all of that sin is going to come back on us and we're going to be condemned by God. All we have to do is go back to this verse. Psalm 103 and verse 12. So far has he removed our transgression from us. Every trace is gone. It can never haunt us again, never give us guilt, but instead refresh us with the forgiveness of God. Well, let's turn the page to page 236 and begin with verse 13 there. Just as a father, so this is the context of God's dealing with us, not as a judge, but as a father. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. I wrote down some of the ways that came to my mind that an earthly father demonstrates compassion. He has compassion when his children are weak in knowledge, and he teaches them. I think of my dad teaching me Bible. I think of my dad when I would come home and wasn't getting fifth grade math, you know, and he would sit down and help me. English. Oh, he was very good at English. And so I would come home and you're dealing with the prepositions and all of that, and he would straighten all that out for me. And if it gets to calculus or molecular biology or something that maybe the dad just can't help with, but because of his compassion for his children, he will find someone to teach them. That's part of the compassion. How many dads have stayed up late at night helping their kids with their science project, maybe even doing the science project for them, and so on? But that's part of the compassion of a father. He has compassion when they are rebellious, and he disciplines them. That hurts. The old saying all of us heard when we were kids, when our parents disciplined us, son, this will hurt me more than it will hurt you. And we didn't believe it as kids, but when we became a parent, we understood it. And yet, the parent, because of their compassion and because of their love, they know that their child needs discipline, and they do it out of compassion. And of course, he has compassion when they are sick, and he gets the best medical help he can possibly get, even to the point of going to all kinds of doctors, trying to find someone who can help his sick child. He has compassion when they fall asleep and carries them into their bed. I remember falling asleep in the back seat of the car a number of times, coming home from church. When I was really young, we didn't live just a few minutes from church. It's probably, 20 minutes, half hour. I remember many times Sunday night being tired, fall asleep, and wake up, in my bed. How did I get there? My dad, in his compassion, carried me there. He has compassion when they fall down, when they fall off their bike, and goes and helps. And he has compassion when they are bullied, and he has compassion when they need prayer. So the list just goes on and on and on and on. All the ways a father has compassion on his child. And so this verse says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. When you see a good father, you are seeing a picture of the fatherhood of God. Remember a long time ago when I was being taught evangelism and so on as a teenager and so on, I remember people saying, you have to be careful about talking to this stranger that you're witnessing to about God being this wonderful heavenly father, because they may not have had a wonderful earthly father. And I don't think that's the greatest advice that you have to ignore that. You can bring them scripture and show them what a good father is. But certainly, if they've had a good father, it becomes a wonderful picture of what the Heavenly Father is. And we don't praise and serve a God of stone. We praise and serve a God of compassion who is like a wonderful Father. And so he has compassion. Again, it's on those who fear him. Synonym, the synonymous with the believer, the person who has come and trusted Christ as their Savior. So he has all this compassion. And then, on top of that, in verse 14, he knows us, and then he still has compassion. That's part of his grace. He says, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. When it says he knows our frame, that is the idea. He knows what we're made of. He knows how we're made. And because he made us, he knows exactly what we need. And it's just like, the manufacturer of your car, made your car, knows what it needs and put an owner's manual in your glove box to help you know what to do for your car, the advice from the maker. And the Lord is our maker. He knows our frame. And then on top of that, he is mindful that we are but dust. In other words, we are so fragile. And so he tenderly cares for us in light of the fact that we're fragile. You know, when I was working on this morning, what I thought of was when we've been back in New Jersey playing with our grandkids, who, of course, are really young. And so you get on the floor and you play blocks. And so Carice or Josiah, they want to build a house. So you build a house with these blocks. And we're talking small things, you know. But that house is very flimsy. And so as we are building the house, because we know what it's made of, everyone is very careful not to bump into it. We handle it a certain way because we know what it's made of. And this verse is saying that our Heavenly Father is very, very careful. He does just what is right in caring for us, because he knows how fragile we are. We are made from dust, of course, referring to Genesis with the story of the creation of Adam, how he made him out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life and so on. But as far as the flesh, it's made out of the same chemicals that are in the ground. And God knows that and treats us very accordingly. I mean, that's a tremendous promise. If that were the only verse in Psalms, what a gem it would be. But on top of that, we have so much else. Well, then in verse 5, he says, as for man, His days are like grass as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. So as for man, his days are like grass that is temporary. It's not talking about the grass we've planted in our yards, although if you don't water that grass in Southern California, it gets pretty temporary. But it's talking about the wild grass out on the hillside that springs up after the spring rains, and then the summer drought comes and it just withers away, or a hot Santa Ana wind comes and it withers away. And he says, man's days are like that. We get to feeling so permanent. I mean, after all, when you've been here 20 years, 40 years, 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, you know, from what we know, that seems kind of permanent. But from the standpoint of eternity, 90 years is very, very short and temporary. And so he says, he knows our days are temporary. And as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. This is talking about the wildflowers. And the wildflowers come up and they have beauty and they have grandeur. A couple of years ago at Yosemite, Terry and I did a ranger walk to just look at wildflowers. We had seen every year we had been there that they have those walks, but we had never gone on it until this particular year. And I mean, we were just amazed at the great variety of beauty of wildflowers. Now, ever since then, whenever we've been in a place where you can see wildflowers, we're just more aware of them and more aware of the beauty. And so there is a grandeur, there is a beauty with man. After all, we're created in the image of God. But he's saying, but it's short-lived. It's just a flash, and then it's gone. That's why, in the short time we're here, we need to invest in eternal things and in our walk with the Lord. Then verse 16, when the wind passes over it, that is the wild grass and the wild flowers, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. In other words, after it has withered away, you can go to that spot and you'll see no evidence that the flower was there. You just see some dirt and a little bit of this and that, but you don't see any evidence. Its place no longer acknowledges that the wild flower in all of its glory and all of its beauty was there. That's temporary. And that's like us. Of course, this is speaking of our earthly dwelling. We're not temporary from the standpoint of eternity with the Lord. But as far as our time down here, it's temporary. So our emphasis in our life should be on the eternal. Then he says in verse 17, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So there is a but in verse 17 to connect us with verse 16. It's a contrast. A contrast with the beauty and grandeur of man, which is there, but it's just temporary. But compare that to the grandeur of God and his loving kindness. And it's from everlasting to everlasting and demonstrated to his children, those who fear him. Again, tremendous, tremendous promise. When we die down here, eventually we're forgotten. I mean, I could tell you the names of my grandparents, and I knew all four of them, and I loved them. They're not forgotten. My great-grandparents I never met. I can give you some of their names, I think two or three of them. But boy, my great-great-grandparents, I can't tell you their names. And I don't know that there's anyone alive on the face of the earth who could tell you anything about them without doing some kind of research in books. And so, you know, our time is short. But he says, compare that to the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And then he says, and his righteousness to children's children. So in other words, our believing children and their believing descendants will experience the same loving kindness that we experienced. And your great, great, great grandchildren, if they know the Lord, are going to experience the same loving kindness from God that you're experiencing in 2009. Even though your great, great, great grandchildren may not be aware of you and your name and what you did, but God's loving kindness is still going to be there for them. Because it's from everlasting to everlasting. Verse 18. To those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. So the children of believers, since that was the last thing talked about in verse 17, the children of believers are not promised God's mercy without stipulation. Just as we were not promised God's mercy without stipulation. The stipulation is to repent and trust Christ. And so to those who remember his precepts to do them, and that begins with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus was asked, what must we do to work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, to believe on me and he who sent me. And then, of course, faith will be evidenced by works and obedience to the Lord as the evidence of our faith. And to those people, to those future descendants, God has promised his mercy just like he's given to us. And, of course, also an application for us from verse 18, to keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them, is that my lifestyle. That's to be the lifestyle of the believer. That brings us to the end of the psalm. In verses 19 to 22, see the praise of God. It ends with praise. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. You know, all people, all governments, all weather systems, all molecules. You know, I was looking at that this morning and that tremendous truth in that verse. And I had read, maybe you read also in the news or heard it on a news report, that, you know, the big climate thing over in Copenhagen, they ruled that there could be no Christmas decorations. You know, it wasn't fitting at a UN gathering. That came to mind when I read this. His sovereignty rules over all. They don't want to acknowledge his sovereignty in any bit. But that doesn't change that his sovereignty rules over all. Verse 20. He turns to the angels. You know, there's plenty of places where he's called on us to bless the Lord, to bring praise to him. But here he calls on the angels, and of course the angels are right there in his presence, and they see his glory, and the angels who are there now are angels who are in holiness in their actions. And they have no sin. And so what a tremendous chorus they can lift up in praise to the Lord. And so he says, bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word. And what a tremendous reminder of what angels do, is they perform his word. Hebrews says they are ministering spirits of the Lord, and they do his bidding without dispute and without saying, oh, I don't feel like it. They are there to do it. And the last part of verse 20, obeying the voice of his word. Verse 21, bless the Lord, all you his hosts. That would be the host of angels. So it's a repeat on calling on the angels. You who serve him, doing his will, bless the Lord. Now he turns from the angels to all of God's creation. Bless the Lord, all you works of his. All of his creation, including man. In all places of his dominion, bless the Lord, O my soul. So the psalm ends the same way it began, calling on his soul to bring praise to the Lord. He, in the meantime, in between, he's called on others to praise him and all of creation to praise him, but he doesn't want to end without a reminder to himself. I need to praise the Lord. Psalm 103, great psalm. Well, turning the page to Psalm 104, which I hope when we get to the end of Psalm 104, you'll say of that psalm, a great psalm as well. We won't get to the end tonight, but when we do next week, Lord willing. Psalm 103 and 104 are a great pair of psalms. Both begin with that command, bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 103 that we just finished tells of the goodness of God, primarily in salvation. It emphasized, remember, forgiveness of sin and so on. But Psalm 104 tells primarily of the greatness of God in creation. Psalm 103 depicts God as the Father with his children. Psalm 104 depicts God as the Creator. So Psalm 103 is the Father with his children. Psalm 104 depicts God as the Creator with his children. I put this statement from the ESV Study Bible. Psalm 104 celebrates the way the created order reveals God's glory by providing so abundantly for all living things. Now, Genesis 1 is the background of this psalm, and some commentators see the psalm structured around the 6 days of creation. So just reviewing the 6 days of creation, day one, Genesis, these verses are in Genesis, not in Psalms, but in Genesis 1, verses 3 to 5, you had light, was day 2. Day one, day two, verses 6 to 8, the expanse, that refers to the sky and space and so on, divided the waters, that is, the oceans were the waters on the earth. The waters up above were apparently a canopy that when the earth was created, there was a canopy that surrounded the atmosphere of the earth and kept the atmosphere, kind of like the atmosphere of a hothouse. And it didn't have storms and it didn't have weather systems, but all of that was disrupted by the flood. But anyway, Genesis 1 is pre-flood, so how the world was created. So verses 6 to 8, this expanse that divides the waters. Day 3, verses 9 and 10, the land and the water were separated. Instead of the earth just being completely water all around it, it separated dry land from oceans. And then you had vegetation and trees. Day 4, verses 14 to 19, you had heavenly bodies as the timekeepers, you know, the sun and the moon and so on. And day 5, verses 20 to 23, sea creatures and the birds. And day 6, verses 24 and 31 of Genesis 1, land, animals, and man. Well, you're going to find that Psalm 104 follows that pattern. Our outline is by Stephen Lawson, and he follows this pattern of Genesis with A, the first day, God created the light. Look at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, as we've seen before. O Lord, my God, you are very great. Now, he begins by expressing great wonder, not at creation. Now, later on, there's going to be great wonder at creation. But we don't worship creation. So the great wonder is of God, and God in all of His glory. And so, O Lord, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Now, we know that God is spirit, and spirits don't wear clothes. But what this is talking about is the glory of God that He is surrounded with, this magnificent glory. Now, one of the first striking things about the glory of God, according to some of the hints that we have of it in Scripture, is light. And so in verse 2, covering yourself with light as with a cloak. His glory shows itself in a brilliant light. Now, I've wondered if Adam and Eve, when they were created in the image of God, which is not talking about physical things, but if maybe they were not reflecting the glory of God in their state of innocence. And so there was a sense of light around them. Now, this is conjecture. It's not in the Bible. We may get to heaven and find out I'm all wrong on it, but it's conjecture. But then when they sinned, the light went out. And they looked at themselves, and the light wasn't there, and they saw that they were naked. So, something to think about. But God is covered with the splendor of His glory. And He is covered with light, like a coat or a robe just surrounding Him. So, just as in day one, the emphasis in creation is light, so that emphasis is here. Then the second part of verse 2, we go to B in the outline. The second day, God created the heavens. Now, by the way, the second part of verse 2 and verse 3 and verse and the rest of, or I should say, the second part of verse 2 and verse 3 are well known because from the King James Version, because they're part of the great hymn, O Worship the King. And it says, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, his chariots of wrath, the deep thunderclouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. And, O Worship the King, comes directly from these verses. Well, he says, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. The universe is described as a mere tent being spread out compared to the labor that goes into a house. I mean, when you compare what it takes to pitch a tent and to build a house, there's no comparison. You can pitch a tent in just a very short time. It takes days and weeks and maybe months to build a house. And he says, for God, creating the universe was as easy compared to as easy for a person putting up a tent compared to a house. He stretched out the heaven as easily as just stretching out a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in waters. The lofty halls of his dwelling place are framed with waters. Now, this obviously is picture language. It's poetic language. But the idea is he doesn't need any wooden beams and steel pillars and so on. His palace is sustained by his own power, would be the picture here. He makes the clouds his chariot. The clouds are pictured as a chariot. You know, you've just kind of looked at the clouds from time to time, and particularly when there's a wind just kind of carrying them along, and you just see them moving across the sky. And that's the picture here, that the clouds are pictured as a chariot moving rapidly across the skies, and God is driving the clouds like the chariot driver is directing his vehicle. He walks upon the wings of the wind. Verse 4. He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers. And of course, since we just talked about clouds, the fire could refer to lightning and the majesty and the power of lightning. But he says flaming fire, so the idea would be he makes flaming fire his ministers. Now that can mean that he makes fire do his will. That could be a meaning of this. But Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7 quotes this, but with a different meaning. So if we didn't have Hebrews 1, you could look at this and see two different ways to interpret it. Either, one, he makes fire do his will, or under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, interpreted it this way, that God's angels are like flaming fire. That they, just as flaming fire is swift, I mean, we're all aware of how often once a fire starts, how fast it spreads. And it's powerful. I mean, we've seen the devastation. Beautiful homes are just ashes in minutes, and great forests, and so on. And so the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:7, quotes this as referring to the angels, that he makes his angels these ministers of his and flaming fire, that they serve him and they do his will. Well, I think that's a good place to stop, and we'll pick up next week in verse 5, continuing with this great psalm of God's greatness in creation and his glory and being reminded of what he has made. Are there any prayer requests? And if you may have seen the prayer chain today that Marcia Schreiber's mother, and you know that her mother had serious problems this weekend, and Marcia flew back Sunday night to be with her. And then the word today is they do not think that her mother has long to live. And Carl and Amy are flying back there tonight, and their other daughter flying out on Friday, I think it is. So pray for Marcia, pray for her mother. Her mother knows the Lord, and she's ready to go. And she didn't say in the email, but she did say she and the pastor of her mom's church have been talking about plans for a service, and the fact that Carl and the girls are going, I kind of think she thinks it's very imminent. So pray for her. Appreciate your prayer for Terry. She looks good. And yeah. Wendy.
John had another CT scan, and it shows that the abscesses are mostly gone. Mm. He thinks that they're probably just scar tissue. So he just has to stop the antibiotics for now, and they're going to do another CT scan in 2 months.
Okay.
Praise.
Yes.
And prayer that the next CT scan would
yes.
be clear.
Yes. Yeah.
Right,
yeah. What a siege. Anything else? Well, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for John's report. We thank you that it's looking good. And we pray that when that CT scan is next taken, that there would be no doubt that it is gone. And we just would pray for your continued work in his body, strengthening him. We thank you for Ray's being here and his great recovery. We thank you for Terry, and even with the fall, how you are working these things, and we pray that the part that was injured in the fall would continue to heal correctly. And we just thank you for your provision. Father, we pray for Marcia. We pray for her mother. We pray that your comfort would be experienced by Marcia. And we pray for her mom. We know our mom's seems to be past the point of communicating much. But I know in the email today, Marcia talked about when she read scripture to her, she did seem to respond. And we pray that your word would be a comfort to her. And we pray for safe flights tonight and tomorrow for Carl and Amy and Jill. And we pray for your encouragement of them as well. And for your will to be done in every way. And Father, we give you praise and glory for being able to be here tonight and to speak of your goodness and your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.